This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
In this session 53, we return to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is entitled In Name Only, Part 2. In our last session, we examined Galatians 5:21, where Paul writes that those who practice the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. We use this passage to gain insight into what he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6. Specifically, what are the parameters that define those who will not inherit the kingdom of God? Since Paul is addressing members of the church in Corinth and has referred to them as brothers in Christ, is he saying that there are Christians who will not inherit the kingdom of God? When he offers a list of unrighteous behaviors that include such things as thievery, greed, and drunkenness, does this mean that if at any time in our life we were guilty of such behavior, we will not be included in Christ's eternal kingdom? We concluded in our last session that because he included the word practice in Galatians 5, Paul defined the unrighteous as those who repeatedly, habitually demonstrate such behavior. More to the point, the word practice refers to a sinful way of life. A sinful way of life. A way of life that gives evidence to the deeds of the flesh, rather than a life walking by the Spirit, giving evidence to the work of God in a life. It is a self-serving, unrepentant life that probably does not know Christ or His Spirit. So now we are ready to consider our passage in 1 Corinthians. Let's read it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now let's look at verse 9, the first portion of verse 9. He says that it is the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's also a great help to understanding Paul's meaning that he employs the same word, translated unrighteous, in verse 9 that he did in verse 1 when he was referring to those outside the church. Remember, he says, you go to those, the unrighteous, rather than before the saints. So the contrast is the saints in the church and those, the unrighteous, which are outside the church. Unrighteous means unjust, treacherous, heathen. Even so, we must admit, placing this verse in context, verse 8, leading into verse 9 seamlessly, at least seems to bring the unrighteous back into the church. Look at 8 and 9. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Okay, he's talking to the church members now. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? See how those two kind of slide together? So you're like, well, is he saying the unrighteous are in the church? So how do we reconcile this, if indeed it requires reconciling? I do not believe it does. I believe this passage, verses 9 to 11, is Paul's way of putting the fear of God, as it were, in the Corinthian church. This is how he means to slap upside the head certain individuals in that church, not just the litigious brethren. Let's put together the evidence for this. We know that the Apostle Paul subscribes to the security or perseverance of believers, as he wrote to the Romans regarding Israel. Turn please to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. And let's look at verses 28 to 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And here's the key. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God has called you and has placed the Holy Spirit within you, that's it. That security will not be revoked. And the writer to the Hebrews concurred. We find this in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And let's begin with verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he is a permanent, eternal priest interceding for us. Thus, he can save us forever. All of this is a work of God, a work of his grace. It has nothing to do with us. He chose us. He chose us out of everyone in the whole world. And because he did that, and he placed his guarantee in us, the Holy Spirit, then that will not be revoked. He will save us forever. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. This puts the final stamp on the fact that it's a work of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And some people, wait a minute, they get sick and nervous about that. We are to work out our salvation? Meaning, does that mean we're to work for our salvation? No, read on. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all of God. Stop patting yourself on your back saying you've shown yourself as worthy to be saved by God. No, it's all of him. It's all of grace. This is saying that Christ himself is the one who guarantees the inheritance of every believer. If you belong to him, no matter what travails you pass through, he will see you through to the end. So we know that Paul cannot mean in this passage that the Corinthians should beware lest their behavior will cause them to lose their salvation. Nevertheless, the package of verses 8 to 9 comprises a stern warning. It says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word inherit tells us that the context is eschatological. That is, Paul speaks of the kingdom that will be inaugurated when Christ returns to rule over the entire earth, culminating in, quote, a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. Thus, it is the apostle's favorite way of referring to the eternal salvation Christians have in Christ. Inherit the kingdom of God. You will live with Christ eternally. The unrighteous will be found guilty when they die, or at the final judgment of Christ, and they will have no part in his kingdom. Now, the second part of verse 9 into 10. The apostle helpfully defines for us what he means by the unrighteous. He offers a subset of behaviors that, when unrepentantly practiced, reveal an unrighteous state. Let's read again, the end of verse 9 to 10. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I want to spend just a few moments defining these, especially since they vary in the multitude of translations we use. And I'll try to walk a fine line that is both clear, precise, and not overly graphic. Nonetheless, we need to understand what is being said here. In this list, Paul repeats some that he listed in chapter 5, but adds some more. The first set of four in some translations that group together the last two, explicitly or tangentially concern sexual sin. He begins with fornicators, or the sexually immoral, pornoi. This is the standard word that encompasses all sexual immorality. Any kind of extramarital sexual intercourse, including incest. Next is idolaters. In Romans 1:22-25, Paul associates idolatry and immorality. The first, a sin of the mind against God. The second, a sin of the flesh. W.E. Vine adds that an idolater is a slave to the depraved ideas his idols represent, and thereby to diverse lusts. So, idolaters, even though it addresses worshipping a pagan god, and a god who is not a god, it also includes, it bleeds into sexual immorality. Next, adulterers. Lang writes, that inordinate indulgence of the sexual passion which violated alike the divine ordinance of marriage and the rights of the married parties. Out of all the descriptions I read for these next two words, effeminate, or depending on your translation, male prostitutes, the second word, homosexuals or sodomites, out of all the descriptions I read for these words, Dr. Peter Lang offers what I believe to be the description best suited to mixed company. Quote, the former denotes those who allowed themselves to be used as women. The latter, such as used the former in this unnatural way. That is, the former was passive, the second is active. Now, just a note here. The difference between ancient and modern perceptions of societal homosexuality is fascinating. when you dig into it. One of the commentators I use, David Garland, goes on for pages about this, and mostly it's fascinating. In the ancient world, this practice had less to do with sexual proclivities than with status and power. Because of the nature of the topic, I've chosen not to include that discussion in the class or notes proper. But I have prepared a separate handout with text taken from an endnote in David Garland's commentary that illuminates this. The information is not profane or prurient, but it is detailed. If you find this topic sufficiently unpleasant, then by all means, please disregard this handout. If you are reading this in the notes from the PDF obtained online, just disregard the last page. Don't read it. But I wanted to make it available for those who did want to dig in a little deeper and understand the difference between this in the ancient world and our own. And the next five behaviors are not necessarily related to sexual sin, although they could be, and are sufficiently general in nature, which might just make a few of us a little uncomfortable. He begins with thieves. You'll understand the Greek. You'll recognize the Greek. Kleptes. From the Greek klepto. A stealer. A thief. Plain and simple. Next is covetous or greedy. This word, along with at least one more in this list, plays right into the situation in the Corinthian church. This word means literally holding more or desiring more, that is, eager for gain. And hence, by extension, someone who defrauds. They covet so much, so greedily, that they will defraud to obtain, to hold more. Drunkards means a sot. It doesn't mean someone who takes the occasional drink. It means a drunkard. And next is revilers, slanderers. Someone who is abusive, a blackguard, a railer. Someone who loud and obnoxious and coarse and abusive. And finally, swindlers and extortioners. This word, too, has ties to the situation in Corinth. Harpax. It's from the word harpazo. It means rapacious, ravening. And harpazo means to seize, to pluck, pull, take away by force. So that's the idea of rapacious. You just take. You swindle. You have no compunction about doing this. A.T. Robertson makes a good point that the foregoing list represents, quote, a solemn roll call of the damned. Even if some of their names are on the church roll in Corinth, whether officers or ordinary members, end quote. Yes. We may not want to believe this. We may find it difficult to believe, but every church of even moderate size includes individuals that are, quote, Christians in name only. They may not be guilty of gross duplicity. They may be even fooling themselves. They may truly believe they are Christians. This ignorance may be exacerbated by their societal environment, as it was in the Corinth church, by listening to the lies of the unsaved community and by those lies seeping into the church itself, they believe themselves to be spiritual. We are so spiritual. Hence, a Christian. But since they are not in possession of the Spirit of God, they are not truly, capital S, spiritual. They just think they are. So our effort to determine those of whom Paul speaks, those who are included in the unrighteous, cannot include the factor of church membership. The criteria must exclude only those who are truly followers of Christ and in possession of His Spirit. And we simply cannot say with certainty that everyone in the pews on a Sunday morning is righteous in Christ. That being said, as Garland writes, quote, "The 10 sins in this list reflect the behavior of those outside the church, the adakoi, translated unrighteous, who are guilty of open rebellion against God and destined for judgment." End quote. That is a good term, open rebellion. A believer in possession of God's Spirit cannot for long be in a state of rebellion against God. Some would say that a Christian can never be in a state of rebellion, but for most of us, our own history, as well as the character studies in God's Word, proves that untrue. Oh yes, we can. The Christian can, for a time, whether minutes or months, rebel against his Lord. But if he or she truly belongs to Him, Christ Jesus will always bring him back, sometimes rather painfully, limping and scarred, but back. Now, mind you, what I'm saying here by using the word rebellion, Garland uses the term open rebellion. In other words, unrepentant, not caring, day after day, open, obvious rebellion against God. The Christian in that situation, his rebellion looks a little different. But it can still be rebellion. It can still be living in a state of temporary unrighteousness, of detachment from God, just of stepping away from Him. No, I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. That's rebellion. Whether just for a moment or for weeks on end. Anytime we know a behavior or an act or a philosophy is wrong and is against God's law, against His Word, against the teachings of Christ, and we do it anyway, we're in rebellion. We may not hate God, but we are acting as if we do. Paul closes the list by restating that those who persist in such sins, those who make this a way of life, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now verse 11. He begins, "Such were some of you." An interesting phrase this, when you think about it. I suppose one can make the case that as Paul says, some, not everyone in the church was once guilty of at least one of these behaviors. But it's also true that everyone in the church was, at one time, unsanctified, unjustified, and on their way to hell. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Sometimes I love the way Paul writes. He's really emphasizing this, but with the rhythm of it. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. And verse 11 brings welcome relief to the tension we've felt in this passage up till now. The apostle has not been saying that the eternal kingdom life of every believer in the Corinth church is in jeopardy. No, they had been washed. This may be an allusion to baptism, but Paul is primarily concerned with the spiritual transformation made possible through Christ and effected by the Spirit. Their old life had been scrubbed away, rendering them sanctified. They were now set apart for Christ, holy and different from the unsaved world, because they had been justified. The believers in the Corinth church had a right legal standing before a holy God. They had been declared righteous by him. And how was this accomplished? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The indwelling Holy Spirit is key to all this. Without him, we remain as those described in the list of evil behaviors, and we have no means by which to extricate ourselves from such a lifestyle. We are lost, period. With him, however, we are not lost. But because we remain in flesh and the conflict between the flesh and the spirit remains, we can, from time to time, behave as if we are not children of God and fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Even so, the Spirit is the key. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. First chapter of Ephesians. Let's look at verses 13 to 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you understand what that's saying? It's a most precious verse. He's saying that if you have given your life to Christ, if you believed the gospel, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are sealed in Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given as a pledge. It's given as a guarantee that when Christ returns and he judges the world, if you are still alive, you will not be condemned. Why? You have the Spirit in you. Christ will look on you and say, ah, there's the Spirit. You're one of my children. You're one of my fellow heirs. Because you have the pledge of your inheritance. The Spirit. It's a wonderful verse. Some of us, also, from time to time, may wonder if we are truly believers. We know painfully well the ongoing struggle we have with the flesh, the old sin nature. We might say to ourselves, would I behave this way if I were a Christian? Shouldn't it be easier to live a righteous life? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Well, the fact that such introspection occurs is one possible sign that indeed you are. Those in whom the Spirit dwells cannot forever be in a state and condition of rebellion and sin. This is an important truth from God's Word. Those in whom the Spirit dwells cannot forever be in a state and condition of rebellion and sin. Why? Christ will not let them. At some point, the believer will be driven to his knees in confession and repentance. He will cry out to his Savior and Lord, pleading for forgiveness and the restoration of the sweet communion he had once enjoyed. As King David put it in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Not my salvation, your salvation. Short of conversion, the one without the Spirit cannot and will not do this. He will continue, as we learned last week, practicing, Galatians 5:21, practicing their unrighteousness. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is once again prodding the Corinthians to become what they are, to stop behaving as the unrighteous that are without the Spirit, and start behaving as those who do have the Spirit, because they do. And that is to be the lesson for us. For Christ's sake, and the sake of his kingdom, we are to live as if he is our Lord, because he is. Now I can do no better than to conclude this lesson with, first, Gordon Fee's, and then second, John MacArthur's respective summations. Here is how the learned scholar of the Bible, Gordon Fee, summarizes his commentary on this passage. Gordon Fee: "For Paul, there is to be the closest possible relationship between the experience of grace and one's behavior that evidences that experience of grace. Paul himself is as concerned as anyone that the latter, right behavior, should not be perceived as coming first or as leading to the former, the experience of grace. But those who concern themselves with grace without equal concern for behavior have missed Paul's own theological urgencies by several furlongs. It is precisely for these reasons that the warning texts in Paul must be taken with real seriousness. Security in Christ there is, to be sure. But it is a false security that would justify sinners who have never taken seriously, quote, 'But such were some of you,' end quote. That is to whitewash the sinner without regeneration or transformation. Paul simply would not understand such theology. What is most often missing in such theologies is the central ingredient in Paul: the transforming work of the Spirit. And in his case, that is not simply to be understood as theological jargon. It is rather predicated on the Spirit's coming into the world, signifying the turning of the ages, so that the realities of the future are already at work in power in the present age. The Corinthian problem was not with their experience of the Spirit, but with their misunderstanding of what it meant to be Spirit people." Let me repeat that sentence. The Corinthian problem was not with their experience of the Spirit, but with their misunderstanding of what it meant to be Spirit people. Our problems are usually of another kind. The Spirit belongs to the creed and to our theology, but is all too often left there, so that the Spirit's genuinely transforming and empowering work is often left until the eschaton, that is, the end times, return of Christ, rather than experienced in the process of arriving there. Let me repeat that last part. The Spirit belongs to the creed and to our theology, but is all too often left there, so that the Spirit's genuinely transforming and empowering work is often left until the eschaton, rather than experienced in the process of arriving there. And now here is John MacArthur. Paul's purpose here is not to give a list of sins that will indicate one has lost his salvation. There are no such sins. He is rather giving a catalog of sinners who are typical of the unsaved. Persons whose lives are totally characterized by such sins are not saved and are therefore unrighteous, unjustified. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because they are not right with God. They are outside the kingdom, the sphere of salvation. The application to believers is clear. "Why then," Paul asks the Corinthians, "do you keep living like the unsaved, the unrighteous? Why do you keep falling into the ways of your old life, the life from which Christ has saved you? Why are you following the old standards and having the old selfish, ungodly motives? You are to be separated from the world's ways, not following them. And specifically, why are you taking your problems to the world's courts?" MacArthur continues, a believer is a new creation with a new inner personhood, made after God's own person, and there is no longer unbroken unrighteousness. But the flesh can become dominant in the disobedient Christian, so that he may take on the appearance of an unbeliever. A transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul is saying very strongly that it was unacceptable that some believers were behaving like those outside the kingdom. They were acting like their former selves. They were not saved for that, but from that.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.